This is the second of three sessions under the title Education Under the Lordship of Christ. Unfortunately, this recording includes only the first 23 minutes of the talk. We apologise for this, but hope that what has been retained is useful, together with a full slide presentation included in PDF format.
Well, welcome back to those people who were here last month, and a new welcome to those people who are new. So this is session two, and we've got this working really well. First thing is to always review what went on before, and my first question is, what did I actually learn? And I learnt this. Don't use red fonts. For those of you who were here last time around, does that say something? Red fonts don't come up very well. But the question now then is, what did we learn? So if you were here last time, tell me something that you were either reminded about or you thought, that's worth thinking about.
Not necessarily children
and things,
but to teach them.
Good. Yeah. So we're teaching young people to engage. It's not simply about protection, but about equipping to engage. Good. What else?
Hearts are not meant to be followed, no. But they're meant to be led.
Yes. Good. That we are holistic people, and most of our decision making is actually made by our heart rather than our head. But hearts are, it's not a matter of, well, just follow your heart. It is, we need our hearts to be captured. We need our hearts to be captured by God, who then will lead us. And that's why the Bible is very consistent in talking about giving us new hearts. Because the heart guides us. It's a holistic thing. Yep. Anything else? That has incredible implications for education, by the way. And we'll explore one or two of those tonight.
I think it impressed me how important that is to have that Christian framework in your heart.
Yes.
Because more so than ever, because the framework in the world is just shifting so much, and you explain how shifting.
Yeah.
And we're shifting to no framework at all.
Yeah. So we looked at, for those people who weren't here, we looked at how there's been a bit of a shift from how we understand truth, for example, how we understand an ethical foundation, how we understand what is important, how we understand authority. There have been shifts in those things to the point where now, I mean, I don't want to raise the recent same-gender marriage debate, although everybody's thinking about it, I want to think more about it before I actually come up with responses to those sorts of things. But I'm intrigued by how many people are making those decisions emotionally. I know somebody, you know, the argument goes, I know somebody who is in a same-gender relationship, and they're really lovely people, therefore I need to support what they do. And so we're driven by a tolerance and an emotionality rather than, hey, hang on, are there some principles here that we also need to consider? And we confuse, as I think we said last time, we confuse tolerance and love and truth and put them all in this general package when in fact each of them are very strong things and influence one another. Okay, what else? David, you took something away, I seem to remember.
Behind all education is a master narrative.
True. Behind everything we do is a big story. We live in a story. And the critical question is, what is the narrative or story that we want to help our kids to understand that they're a part of? And what is God's big story? And what is our part in that story? Otherwise, we'll be trapped in another story. And the general story that people get trapped into, in educational terms, is get a good education, So you get a good job, so you get lots of money, so you buy lots of possessions, and then you'll be happy. So that's the big story. And it's the wrong story, right? And there's nothing wrong with any of those things. There's nothing wrong with getting a good education. There's nothing wrong with getting a good job. There's nothing wrong with making money, right? But if they become the narrative that says these are the things that make me happy, then we've solved the wrong story. And a mission friend of mine says, you know, the biggest impediment to young people getting involved in mission is their parents. Because their parents say to them, oh, don't do that now. Wait until you've finished university, you've married and settled down, you've had your kids, you've bought your house, you've bought your fourth or fifth car, you've made a name for yourself, then you can spend some time getting involved in some sort of mission activity. So it was very encouraging this morning for me to see young people who say, do you know where I find joy? I find joy in responding to what God calls me to do. That's, so we need to help our kids to understand the big story. What else?
Am I allowed to answer?
Oh yes, but you might have inside information.
It was quite a challenge. That culture is so important. I guess, you know, sort of coming from north of England to Australia and then going to Indonesia and all that, those influences, they really impact on who you are.
Yeah, we talked about how culture affects even our understanding of theology, our understanding of church life, our understanding of education, that predominantly we have become individualistic people, and culture forces us into that. You know, what's mine is mine. I achieve this in my own right. And this sense of community that Ray was reading about in Deuteronomy 6 escapes us now because it's not part of our culture. And so education becomes very independent, whereas in some places, Africa for example, education is not an independent thing. It's very much a community thing in many places still. We've tried to overcome that stupidly, but it's still there. So my summary would be that we talked about how no education is neutral. Nothing is neutral. You know, we talk about secular. Well, secularism is just another faith. It's another religion. It's not a non-faith. It's just another faith. Reductionism. We talk about the delivery of education as though education comes in a suitcase and we simply need to carry it across and somehow get this into a young person and we've educated them. Well, that's not the way it is. And that's reinforced by the assessment methods that we have, NAPLAN, PISA tests, and so on. And I was going to bring along the latest PISA report, and the first sentence talks about why we assess young people for the health and the prosperity of the country. That's why we assess them. How do they contribute to the prosperity of our nation? Now, that's a throwback to the Industrial Revolution. You know, how do we produce more people to produce greater wealth in our country? If that's our focus of education, we are sadly, sadly misinformed. You see, the thing is, if we do not intentionally think about it, we take on those things. And so, to me, it's being very intentional about our thinking. All education is driven by a narrative. Culture is very influential. Education is holistic. And education is relational. It's not anybody can do it. It's not. You know, the reason that online education will never be a riotous success is that education is a relational enterprise. And you can look at a screen for as long as you want. It doesn't warm to you. You know, you don't warm to it. You can't have a conversation with it. You can't say, can we stop there a minute? You know, I'm not feeling too well. I'd like to tell you some of the issues that are going on in my life. The machine is not interested, right? And education is a relational activity. And our goal as parents, I think, is that we want our kids to know the the hope and security that they will find in the fatherhood of God, and to become responsible and responsive disciples of Christ. That's our goal, right? And if that's our goal, what is our intentional thinking and actions that will contribute to that? And hear me, I'm not saying we can institutionalise or formulate a process that will guarantee that sort of outcome. We can't, right? But we would be very slack if we were to say, oh, well, we'll just see what happens. Now, that's a very postmodern thinking. I'm going to pass around, please don't be too distracted by this. I'd like you to fill in your name and your contact email. And if you do have a question or a thought that maybe you meant to email over the last three or four weeks and didn't, just jot it down. If you don't have a thought, that's fine. If you want an anonymous thought, go to the third page and write it there without your name. You know, if you've got a question that you think, ooh, don't want anybody to know I'm asking that, it's okay. So that's your homework, sorry, joyful reading. What I want to do with your email is actually to send you a number of things that you might want to read. We can't, this is a short period of time, right? We can't in-depth look at a whole host of things. I've passed on to Peter today. We were talking this morning about science and education. And so I've been able to pass on two or three articles to him that relate to how education and science and biblical Christian faith actually connect. So, you know, there might be helpful things that you want also. The disclaimer, you've always got to have a disclaimer. We just don't have enough time to get through the enormity of this issue. I've been involved in education now for 45 years. I've been involved in particularly biblical Christian education for 35 years. I'm still not, I've not got it all, you know what I mean? I still have to rethink in response to discussions I have and things that I read. I don't have a, you know, I don't have a package that says I've got it all worked out. Here it is. But what we must do is, those of us who are parents or grandparents or involved in education, we've got to make decisions that are intentional. We cannot simply say, oh, well, you know, what I did at school was good enough for me, it's good enough for my kids. See, that's no different to the argument we were talking about before. You know, I know somebody who's involved in the same gender relationship, I feel sorry for them, therefore I'll just embrace that. If we don't think and intentionally decide, we're not going for it particularly well. I want to also say this, because I've had a lot of engagement with churches. Interestingly, I think we in Christian churches should be people who think about education a lot. And you know what I find? We are people who think about education the least. Now, I'm not saying that's true about you. You're here, right? So maybe you don't fit into that category. But I have to say, generally speaking, churches are not good about thinking about education. And they actually slip into the subtlety of what I think is a very dualistic way of thinking. I think there is a false assumption, particularly in churches that that talk about the truth of the grace of God, in that we actually sometimes conclude that grace precludes any necessity for action. That, you know, well, God will work it out. It's okay. We can just trust that things will be fine, right? I want to put a red line through that and say that's not actually true. I think what grace does is remove all of our anxiety. When we understand the grace of God in Christ, we are no longer anxious people. We know that even if we get it wrong, it'll be alright. Because God is the one who is ordering our lives, right? But that is no excuse for us to say, oh, therefore, I'll just sit back in the rocker, find my favourite book, God will work it all out, right? That's not the way it works. And just as an example of what I'm trying to say, we may have covered this a little bit before, just to look at Paul, for example, and how he moves as Saul from this self-determined living to his Paul state, where he lives instead with a confident hope in Christ. And we don't need to go through all of this in great detail, but if you look at Philippians 3, you'll find this incredible report card for Paul, as Saul, as he was. And basically, he's A plus everywhere. I didn't give him double A plus for circumcision, because I'm not sure how you evaluate that. But self-confidence? Yes. Law expert? Yes. Pharisee? Yes. Tribe of Benjamin? Yes. Blameless with regard to the law? Yes. Absolutely wonderful. Absolutely perfect. And then what happens to him? He is blinded. Why? So that he might see. Wow. One of these incredible ironies. And then, in sequential order, Paul assesses himself now quite differently. And he says in 1 Corinthians, I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. In other words, grace gives him a whole different view of his own ability. He says, I'm the very least of all the saints, in Ephesians. And then in Timothy, he finishes up by saying, I'm the chief of sinners. And this is not him coming up with some false humility. This is not him saying, oh, you know, grovel, grovel, grovel. This is him saying, you know, in reality, this is who I am. But then, we come to see that the more we have confidence in Christ, the more Paul has confidence in Christ, the more humble he becomes, but the more courageously he lives. Because what does he say then? He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. In other words, he says, I worked hard before for all the wrong reasons. I worked hard before for my own, I wanted people to notice me. I wanted people to see how good I was. Now, I understand who I am in relation to God. Grace motivates me. It motivates me to work harder than anybody. Even work harder than I was working before. Totally different reason now, though. So, courageous hope, you know, grace that gives us courageous hope is the daily walk of every believer. And my good mate John Piper says this. He says, confident hope gives us the encouragement and the enablement we need for daily living. It doesn't put us in a rocking chair where we complacently wait the return of Christ. Instead, it puts us in the marketplace, on the battlefield, where we keep on going when the burdens are heavy and the battles are hard. Hope is not a sedative. It is a shot of adrenaline, a spiritual blood transfusion. And I just want to say, you know, sometimes we can be guilty in our understanding, our wrong understanding, I think, of grace, to say, oh, that's it, nothing to do, just let everything work out. Now, there's a sense, let me say it again, grace removes our anxiety, but it empowers our effort. You follow? You might want to talk about that. Now, next time what I want to talk about is, you might think, oh, he's finished. No, not quite. Whatever our educational choice, whether we decide homeschool, government school, private school, Christian school, schooling with another group of people, whatever we decide, we have to decide intentionally, not just default. We have to decide intentionally. And we have to work out how we bring Christ and the gospel to bear in the development of our children. Whatever option we choose, the main game still lives with us. The responsibility for educating our children remains with us. We cannot say, oh, I've handed my kids over to a Christian school. They will teach everything my kid needs to know. I can go out and get myself a 17-hour-a-day job and leave the education of my kids there. And particularly because I'm paying for it, right? No, wrong. We cannot do that. We must be where we are. It's not that we must be. We are the prime educators of our children. And I'm also finding out now, Maureen and I are finding out now, that we're also significant educators of our grandchildren. It's a different role, but a highly important one, and we'll talk about this another time. So our three areas, education, what is it, why is it important, we tried to deal with that last week, and who can help us on the journey, we'll try and deal with next month, sorry. And I'm going to give you some hints in the emails as to how we might begin to think about that before we get together again. So today is education, where should it take us? And just to revisit, what does education mean? It's very helpful to look at the origin of a concept or a word. It makes an awful lot of difference. I can remember running a seminar on assessment with teachers. And I was trying to get various points through to teachers. And I said, do you realise the assessment means to sit together with someone? And for two or three teachers, that was a mind-blowing thought. That they thought assessment was judging how well is this student doing. But no, assessment means to sit together with someone. It's an exchange of encouragement and ideas and, yes, assessments, but it's a relational thing. And when they saw the original understanding of the word, it changed the way they saw assessment. When we understand education, it maybe changes the way we see education. Because education means to lead out. That's what it means. Its literal meaning means to lead out. If you dig a little bit further in that, it means to lead a younger person out of ignorance. And then if you go a little bit further than that, it means to develop within by outside influence. Now, that puts a lie to this idea that all we need to do in education is be facilitators and all the natural goodness that is within a person will flow out. Now, we know that that's not the way life works, right? There has to be an external development, an external influence. And for us as Christians, that external influence is understanding who Christ is, understanding the fatherhood of God, understanding that the Spirit of God leads us into truth. That's the external factor. And we are the agents of passing that on to our kids. And so it's about nurturing and growing and equipping. Okay, pit stop. Talk to your neighbour. And what I want you to do is to tell your neighbour about a teacher that you really loved. Someone that was really effective in your life. Don't think for 10 minutes about it. Just 60 seconds. Was it Mrs. So-and-so in grade 3 and why? And at the same time, I want you to think of an educator who was ineffective, that you thought, I hated being in that class.
So just returning off that little pit stop, what do we discover? We discover that an educator that has been effective in our lives, and unfortunately there are not too many of them, but those people are people who relate to us, people who have a certain warmth towards us, people who engage with us, and then we therefore engage with them. And what we discovered was that educators that are ineffective in our lives are those that push us away or create gulf or don't form warm relationship. And some of you talked about how some of those people were sarcastic or were negatively critical or whatever. Now what we need to remember is that an educator who relates well to you is not necessarily communicating the truth to you, but they are effective. In other words, they can be effective but not truthful, and we need to bear that in mind. So our conclusion is that the best teaching and learning takes place between people who are grounded in love. Now, that makes perfect sense, of course, because the best teaching and learning takes place in a family context between parents and their children. We also need to realize that we will love best when we know of our security of the love of God for us. And it's easy to see in the scriptures, for example, the relationship between Paul and Timothy, where Paul teaches Timothy. He's a mentor to Timothy, and he does it out of great love, and even talks about him as being his son. So there's a picture just of me relating to some students from our Lentera school system. Now, I've given you a piece of paper, and on one side it talks about a graduate student profile. On the other side, it talks about a school profile. A little bit of history. I've been working with a schools group in Indonesia for the last 3 or 4 years. Up until 3 or 4 years ago, the school had no clear indication of what it was trying to achieve in the lives of students, nor did it have a clear indication of what it actually stood for as a school. It had a very broad mission statement. It was committed to providing education from a biblical Christian perspective, but it had no articulation about what that should actually be. So we spent 6 months talking with teachers and talking with parents and actually with some senior students about what would a graduate student profile look like. And we came up with 22 statements, and it was in the context of that we will never be completely educated, that education is an ongoing growth towards wisdom that is a lifelong journey and actually goes beyond life. We continue understanding the great wisdom of God eternally. But we strive towards developing graduates who will demonstrate these things. Now, not all graduates will, of course, but this is the goal and this is the aim. And on the other side is the school profile. What would the school attempt to commit to in terms of what it was doing educationally? And if you look at number 2 in the school profile, for example, it's first recognize and honor parents as the prime educators of their children. So school first of all, determines where it sits in the process, and it's a support. It's not the prime educator. So what I want to try to do is to not go through all of those, but let me just say, whatever school or educational system you have your children in or want to have your children in, I think you have a right to say to that system, what are you going to do with my children? Show me what you intend to do with my children. And if you're a homeschooling family, you need to do the same for yourself. It is not going to be sufficient to simply use homeschool resources and homeschool tests and say, now I've educated my child. No, what is it that you're hoping to develop in your son or daughter in a homeschooling situation? And can you articulate that so that you know where you're headed? That it's a very intentional thing to do. Now, the first thing I want to do then is have a look at particularly number 4 on the school profile, which was build a biblical Christian foundation of knowledge, understanding, discernment, and wisdom, and tie that in with the graduate student profile of 19 and to some extent 13 and 14. And 19 on the graduate student profile talks about living out a biblical Christian worldview and also refers to knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. So the first thing we need to do is try and understand, what do we mean by this biblical Christian worldview? What do we understand by knowledge and understanding and wisdom? This is a useful little book. It's called Desiring the Kingdom by James Smith, who's a professor in philosophy and education at Calvin College in the US. He's writing a series of books, and this was the first in the series, called Desiring the Kingdom. And he comes up with a very helpful view of how we understand worldview and how we assess actually what worldview we are adhering to. And he points out 4 or 5 things, and I've added some of the things in this list, but he points out a few things of identifying what is important and how we come to our biblical Christian worldview. And the first thing is, what are our loyalties? And the question is, what are we faithfully devoted to? The second thing is, what are our longings? In other words, what are our hopes and dreams? What drives us towards the future? What gives us our aspirations? Thirdly, he talks about our loves. What are our loves? What are the intimate and satisfying encounters in our lives? Because that will give our life meaning and purpose. And fourthly, what are our luxuries? Where do we spend our time, our money, our effort? And you can see how when we answer these questions, it will actually tell us what our worldview is. We can intellectually hold to a worldview, but in practice, we may well be somewhere else. Now, you can see that these questions, what are our loyalties? Our loyalty as biblical Christians will be to Christ. What are our longings? Our longings is to know him more, is to be obedient and responsive to him. What are our loves? Our love is for the triune God who loves us. What are our luxuries? Where do we spend our time and our money? Well, it must be in doing those things that are pleasing to him. So it's a matter of obedience. Now, you can see what the ideal is, but when you look at these questions, you can see what the reality is. We then talk about, okay, so what are the liturgies in our lives? And what we mean by liturgies is, what are the practices and habits that we surround ourselves or surround our young people with, our children with, that will help them to see that the focus of their loyalty, what is the appropriate focus? What should be their longings? What should be the focus of our love? Where should we be spending time and money and effort? And we have to answer the question, how do we create an environment that pushes us and our children towards truth? Now, if we see that diagrammatically, I put liturgies in the center. In other words, the practices and habits affect our loves, our longings, our loyalties, our luxuries. Now, we're just going to take another little pit stop, and what I want us to discuss or to talk about is this. What are some of the prevailing liturgies over which we have no control? In other words, what are the influences on our children that do not intentionally come from us and point us towards the focus of the triune God? And secondly, what are some of the liturgies that we need to intentionally provide and or support so that we are surrounding our kids with the right sort of support and habits and practices? Let's just take a few moments to do that. Okay, so we got some interesting responses there, and some of those good responses are, it's no good having a habit or a practice simply of censorship and not allowing our kids to go to the shopping mall and be exposed to economic consumerism, or not allowing our kids access to the internet because they may be misled by inappropriate thinking. What we need to do is surround our kids with habits and practices that enable them to discern what is good, what is right, and what is appropriate. And some of the liturgies, excuse me, some of the liturgies that we need to intentionally provide support is to cause our foundation to be the Word of God. In other words, we need to help our children to understand that the Word of God is foundational truth and that everything needs to be interpreted through that lens. And just a word here that, you know, from my own personal experience, I didn't do this very well as a parent. As my kids were growing up, I didn't do it very well. In fact, like many people, I probably expected Maureen to do it rather than me, because I was the man who was working. I was spending a lot of time running a school, developing a school, and so on. And so I left a lot of that responsibility to Maureen, and that is wrong. The scriptures are very clear that we fathers are meant to be the ones who take the lead. And I can see some of you nodding and seeing, it's an error. But fortunately, Christ is about redemption. We don't have to live again in the anxiety of regret. Let's remind ourselves that education is holistic. What we mean by that is that education is about instructing the mind, shaping the heart, and equipping the hand. Now, I realize we're not spending much time on these things, and maybe you need to spend some time at another place or location going through and reminding yourself how we think about these things. But education is holistic. One of the biggest problems I find as an educator who's been around for 40 plus years is that we do not spend enough time on helping young people to think right. And by that I don't mean be fundamentalist in their thinking. I mean the process of thinking. How do we help our young people to think? Because in today's world, you need to be very, very wise about how we think about all sorts of issues. And so we need to, for example, ensure that we are constantly pointing out that the Christian life is about hope. It's about being having a celebratory and positive attitude to life. And we need to declare and live under the preeminence of Christ, the fatherhood of God, and the truthful witness of the Holy Spirit. And we need to observe the world with our young people, not hide away from the world. We need to help them to see the world truthfully, the way it is, and then we need to help them to develop responses and actions. We should not at all times tell them what their responses and actions should be. Education is developmental, and as young people grow into physical and mental maturity, we need to be helping to guide them in developing responses and actions, not telling them what those responses and actions should be. So a question in terms of education is not simply what did I learn and how well did I learn it, but the question becomes why did I learn and what will I do with it now that I have learned it? So, we need to ask this question wherever we happen to be. And we need to work out how we interpret events in our lives and the world. How do we help young people understand all events and all actions? And not to ignore things, but to really pay attention to what's going on and work out what our responses should be. And if we leave major events uninterpreted through the lens of the scriptures, then we're communicating something very interesting to our students. God has no interest in this. God has no involvement in this. God has no relevance to this situation. And when we do not help our kids to see things through the right lens, when we ignore things, we say God is irrelevant to this issue. And that's a big statement that we're making there. Now, what I try to do with a lot of young people is to look at four different areas. And I'm not trying to suggest that we make this into a process, a rote application, but to consider four aspects when we look at any situation. And the four things I look at are, what do we celebrate? What do we critique? What do we confront, confirm, congratulate? And how do we develop and covet a Christ-focused counterculture? Now, the first thing is, what do we celebrate? We must be people who celebrate. This is God's world, and despite the sin that we find in the world, it is still an absolutely awesome creation. And we need to encourage our kids to be celebratory. Because if we don't encourage them to be celebratory, they will become cynical. And one of the biggest issues that we see in our culture today, in Australian culture, is a cynicism. And the way that we deal with cynicism is to replace cynicism by gratitude and celebration. And so we need to be saying to our kids when we look at any situation, what is there to celebrate? What is there to be thankful for? Now, my wife is extremely good at this. We used to sit around the table at dinner, and there was almost a you don't get dinner until you've told me at least three or four things about today and the events of the world that we can be thankful for. It's a good practice. You see, pessimism and despair are not our dwelling place. Yes, we will experience pessimism. Yes, we will experience despair. Yes, we will experience disappointment. But it's not our dwelling place. It's not the place where we pitch our tent. Our focus is hope, because Christ is the focus, we have hope. So we must encourage, first of all, our students to look at every situation and say, what is there to celebrate about this? But secondly, we then need to say, okay, how do we critique? And let's be careful that we're not saying, how can we be critical? That is not the same thing. Now, obviously, in order to critique, we must have a foundation from which to critique. So let's think about what we were talking about in terms of a developing worldview. The foundation of our critique must be, what is our developing worldview? What is our understanding of truth? And so the questions we might ask when we're critiquing are, what is distorted? What is untrue? What is twisted? Where is the deception or perversion in what I see and hear? And even myself, where is the deception or perversion in what I think and what I do? Or what we think or what we do? And there needs to be a healthy discussion here, not a judgmental approach, but a healthy discussion that evaluates what is happening here and how does that line up with truth as I know it right now. And so there needs to be debate and reflection and critiquing from this developing worldview perspective. And the third issue that then arises from that is, how do we then take that critique and graciously confront that as representatives of Jesus Christ? How do we seek to bring truth to bear in a situation through the avenue of love and grace to have influence and to initiate a more positive change? How can we come up with some plans for change and or affirmation of something that is happening? And thirdly, then, we need to work out what it means to be a resident of the kingdom of the triune God. How do we work out kingdom living? How do we operate as grace communities? You know, our families are communities of grace. If we're homeschooling, we're talking about a community of grace. We should be saying, in a classroom, we are a community of grace. And being redeemed, knowing of the redemption of Christ, we are called to act in a restorative way. We are to be ambassadors and agents of change. And this wonderful thing of shalom, every classroom should seek to be a place of shalom and to mourn and to grieve when that shalom is not there. Now, interestingly, we have a teacher in our school system who actually takes these ideas, particularly of celebration and critique, and makes it part of her assessment process. She actually says to her students, okay, in the first semester, I'm going to assess you on whether you get published in the media, newspapers, some website or blog, whether you get published two happenings in the country or in the culture or in the community where you have expressed a celebration and a confirmation that this is a good thing happening. Similarly, she says, I'm going to assess you on two gracious critiques of something that is not good in the culture and the community. And kids are, it really expands young people's understanding of what is happening in the community. Obviously, they need to be aware of current affairs. They need to be aware of news. They need to take note of what's going on in the community so that they can be celebratory and critiquing of those things. So it's very helpful. And we can do this around the dinner table. We can do this within our families. But as I said, be careful that we don't make this into a rote activity, that it's conceptual rather than rote. So we need to learn to celebrate and critique and all those other things. And we don't have time for this pit stop, but my question would be, can we talk about how we are doing this in our homes? Or if we have our children in schools, if we're not homeschoolers, how are we influencing our children's educators to become celebratory rather than cynical and negative? You've got to be continually assessing what is the worldview of your educational environment for your children, be it a school or homeschooling, and what is the worldview of individual teachers, and how do you influence that? Now, let me remind you again that we're talking about, as parents, we are the prime educators of our children. We cannot abdicate our responsibility by saying, oh, I've chosen a Christian school, therefore I can go away and work full-time in my job and come home and expect that everything my children need to know and all of their thinking and their knowledge and understanding has been put into place, because after all I am paying fees and I am expecting these people to be able to do that job for me. That is an abdication of responsibility. No matter how good the educational environment in which you place your children, ultimately we as parents, and to some extent we as grandparents, have some influence, very strong influence, main influence on the education of our children. Now, I want to finish by looking at probably number four, I think it is, on the school profile, yes. Build a biblical Christian foundation of knowledge, understanding, discernment, and wisdom. We need to understand that there is a lot more to education than NAPLAN test results. We need to understand that there's a lot more to education than PISA results taking place across the world. So let's just briefly look at the importance of knowledge and understanding and wisdom and what those things might actually mean. The Bible is full of statements about knowledge and understanding and wisdom. But let's try and have a look at a sequence, and this is a developmental sequence. And it's not just linear in that it goes in one direction all the time, but we're constantly going backwards and forwards on this continuum. Now, first of all, there is data. Data is just stuff, random stuff. And we find data on Google and Wikipedia, and by itself, it doesn't have a great deal of meaning. Data that is sequenced or ordered or classified or placed in some sort of context now becomes information. And so random numbers would be data. Numbers on a bus timetable showing you the times of the buses going from one place to another now becomes information, and information is useful. It's ordered, it's classified, it's contextual. But again, Google will provide us with information and Wikipedia will provide us with information. But it doesn't necessarily mean that we have now become knowledgeable people. Now, the problem with many assessments of education is that they measure information. They measure skills and they measure information. And unfortunately, we teach best what we evaluate most. And so if we're evaluating information, then the information becomes the thing that we have to impress into the minds and thinking of young people. And it simply isn't sufficient. So in our sequence, we then progress to knowledge. Knowledge is, sounds obvious, but knowledge is known. It is known in a conceptual way, not just in I can remember it way. It causes changes to our thinking. When we have knowledge of something where we previously didn't have knowledge before, our thinking is now changed, which then influences a whole host of other things. The knowledge can be justified. We believe knowledge to be true when we can justify that knowledge. That knowledge can also be built upon. It becomes a bedrock for future development, and that future development becomes understanding. And this is the point where discernment needs to apply. Is it true knowledge, or is it maybe not true knowledge? And this is where we need to start to apply discernment. Our next step would be understanding. And understanding becomes knowledge that is both known and experienced. And we can, we know it holistically. We know it as a very essence and part of our building, of our being. So you can have knowledge of my wife, Maureen. You can say she's blonde, she's this tall, she's good looking and so on. But I have understanding of her because I experience, my experience in our relationship is totally holistic. And so I have an understanding of her. So I know her in a holistic way. And when we understand something, we know it in a holistic way. And that means that that understanding is then transferable to other situations. It causes us to take action. We cannot have an understanding of something and not act. For example, we heard our two young missionary people this morning talking about their work in the APY lands. We now have knowledge of what they do, but we don't necessarily have understanding of what they do. We haven't been there. We haven't experienced what they've experienced. It's not necessarily caused us to take action. They have understanding, therefore they cannot not act, can you see? So they have understanding where we may have some knowledge or even some information. And so understanding something causes us to take action. And understanding is trustworthy. It is something that we can solidly take note of and believe and act upon. But again, there's this discernment factor. We need to be constantly saying, is my understanding correct? And what do I use to be able to discern whether my understanding is correct? And the discernment factor in all parts of life for us is the Word of God. The final component is wisdom. And wisdom is knowledge plus understanding applied in a God-honoring and people-helping way. And it demands action. Because wisdom is about taking all that God has gifted us with, all that the knowledge that we have, and all the understanding that we have, and applying it in obedience to Him. Which is why wisdom, and the Bible is pretty clear about this, I think, wisdom is not something that we can develop. It is something that is God-given. God gives wisdom. We can search for it, we can desire it, but the only way we can get it is that God gives. And if we need to understand more about wisdom, then we would do well to read through Proverbs and to see that it is God who gives wisdom, and it is the most desirable thing. And Paul reflects this also in Colossians 2, where he talks about the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, it's impossible to have wisdom unless God gives us wisdom through the person of Jesus Christ. So let's have a look at what that means then in terms of our development. Data, information, knowledge, understanding, wisdom. Now in any educational setting, the minimum goal must be knowledge. And we need to look back at that and see what we said about what knowledge is. It is not sufficient to give our kids data, information, test it, so you can remember the information, great. No, our minimum goal is that they should have knowledge. Our desirable goal is that they should have understanding. And our prayerful, ultimate goal, and it has to be prayerful because we need to be praying for our young people that God will give them wisdom. God will give them a correct understanding of who He is, what He wants us to do in obedience to His call. And so it's prayerful. And people who do not have a redeemed relationship with God the Father simply cannot have wisdom. And again, the discernment factor is the Word of God. So let me summarize as quickly as I can. So where should education take us? That was our theme for today. We need to be seeing that Christ is preeminent. We need to be seeing the fatherhood of God, and we need to see that the Holy Spirit is a witness to truth. Secondly, education needs to ensure that we are developing young people of hope. Thirdly, that we're developing young people who are equipped and can engage redemptively. We need to develop young people who are able to think, and we need to develop young people who are able to act, and we need to develop young people who love. We will be known by our love. So that's, for me, where education should take us. Let me finish with this verse. When our first grandson was born, just over 6 years ago, I was immediately drawn to this verse that I should pray for him in terms of the words of this verse of Scripture. And I have done for every day for the last 6.5 years. And I think it would be a good thing for us to do, to pray for our own children, this prayer of Paul, for our own children and for any children that we might teach, and for young people who are experiencing education, no matter where that is. So would you just pray this little prayer with me together as we close? I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust in him. Then you will overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you.